Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Before we start today's lesson, which I think you're really going to enjoy, we're going to have a lot of fun. Let's pray together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Paul, pray for us. Pray for us. We need it. And as we continue on through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to ask this question. What on earth is up with this concept of baptizing on behalf of the dead? Baptizing living people on behalf of those who had passed. What in the world is this all about? And some of you might know that Mormons make a habit of this constantly, and they base it on this passage that we're going to read today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's take a look at it. And we're going to pick up the text at verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. We'll read the next few verses here. St. Paul writes, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in peril every hour? I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to your right mind and sin no more. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Okay, so that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34. And Paul has said a lot in those short verses in very, very colorful language. And really at the bottom of it all is this question, if there is no resurrection of the body, why be faithful at all? Why hold on to hope? Why endure suffering? And so this is part of his overall argument. And he's kind of zeroing in here on some very, very specific things. Because up to this point, he's looked at some big picture problems. If the resurrection is not true, then all these terrible consequences follow. Then Jesus himself has not been raised. We're not forgiven of our sins. We're lying about God. Everybody who died in the faith, who's gone before, they're lost forever. All that stuff. And we looked at that in verses 20 to 28. But now, Paul is going to drill down into some very specific activities the Corinthians were doing that make absolutely no sense if there is no resurrection. But just, you know, there is a resurrection, of course. But one of the things that Paul also takes great pains to note in his letters is that, look, even if there were no final resurrection, there would still be a lot of benefits to belief in Christ. Because if you look at passages, for example, like Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, when he says, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, that's a great benefit even for this life, to have peace with God. He says, "We can even rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So there's lots of great fruit that can come to our lives, even if there was no final resurrection, because of the gospel. You could also look at all of Romans chapter 8. You know, if God is for us, who could be against us? You know, all things work for the good of those who love God. You know that chapter. In Galatians 5, we read these words in verses 22 to 23 of Galatians 5. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." So again, benefits for this world too. Philippians chapter 4 is another place to go. Philippians 4, starting at verse 4 to verse 7. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that sounds pretty good too. Rejoicing, have no anxiety, the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. All of that sounds really, really good because we live in an anxious world. So we would have these things even if there were no final resurrection, but the good news is there is much more. There is the resurrection of the body. There is the life everlasting. So this is what he's going to talk about in this little section. But let's deal with the big elephant in the room right now. Baptism for the dead. Look at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, we have a lot of incomplete information. I wish we had more detail on this. There's a ton of speculation about what St. Paul was talking about, but we really don't know what was going on. Who were the people that were doing this at the Corinthian church? And by the way, just because they were doing this doesn't mean necessarily that Paul approved of this practice. They did a lot of other things that he didn't approve of. Abuses at the Lord's Supper, drunkenness, all the sexual sin that was going on. He didn't have high marks for them for this. So that just because he mentions it doesn't mean that he's necessarily on board with it. So who were they doing this for? The Corinthians that were being baptized on behalf of the dead. Dead relatives, maybe some relatives that did not believe in Jesus Christ. We know that that was a factor in the early church. It's still a factor today, for that matter. What about catechumens? Maybe people who are undergoing instruction in the faith, but they weren't yet baptized. They had died. Maybe they were martyred before they could be baptized. We don't really know. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. What it does show us, though, is that the Corinthians had a very high view of baptism. And that's a good thing. They knew how important baptism was. But we have to temper that with the fact that even as Paul wrote earlier in the letter, baptism is not a magic formula. Okay, it's not a miraculous bit of magic that it is miraculous, but it's not magic. And there are baptized people that unfortunately do not get to go to heaven because they turn away from Christ. They leave the state of grace. They commit mortal sins and they don't repent. They reject God. So we do know this from St. Paul's writing in chapter 10 when he talks about the Israelites and use them as an example. Not all the Israelites who are in the Promised Land, who are on the journey to the Promised Land, made it to the Promised Land, even though they were quote-unquote baptized into Moses by passing through the Red Sea when it parted for them in a certain sense. So baptism is not a guarantee, but it certainly does help. It certainly does help. So baptism is the most important sacrament. It's not the greatest sacrament. That would be the Eucharist. The Eucharist is Christ himself. All the other sacraments, whether it be confession, you know, forgiving sins, all that stuff, all the other sacraments, the power of Christ is present. But in the Eucharist, Christ himself is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. But baptism is the most important because it's normally necessary for salvation. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that's easy to remember, Mark 16, 16, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So baptism is normally necessary for salvation. Now, we have to be clear about this, because the church teaches there are three types of baptism. The first one is by water and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus mentions in John chapter 3. You must be born again of water and the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to baptism. It was always understood that way, being born again. Until the Protestant Reformation, it was for 16 centuries, nobody interpreted John 3:16 and that whole chapter surrounding it as a reference to anything other than baptism, being born again. So there's water and the Holy Spirit baptism. That's how we normally enter the church, become Christians. There's also baptism of desire. Now, this covers these catechumens who may have died before baptism, and anybody who's seeking the truth with all their heart, but perhaps nobody's ever preached the gospel to them. They don't know the full truth, but they're doing the best they can with what they have, which might not be much. So they'd be covered under baptism of desire, as long as they're following the truth that they know. Now, if somebody preaches the gospel to them and they reject it, that's a different story. And then the third way is baptism of blood, martyrdom. The church has always taught that anyone who sheds their blood for the gospel of Jesus Christ, gives their life for Christ, even if they haven't been sacramentally baptized, their death, their martyrdom covers them. And that's a hard way. So those are the three types of baptism. But so you can see that that covers all possibilities. So anybody who wants to go to heaven, desires God, has the possibility to get there. God's got you covered. But the Corinthians did not have this fully developed theology of baptism in the church. I mean, it was still first century, early decades of the Catholic movement. So this is one of the great things, just as a sidebar, I'll mention this. This is one of the great things about being a member of the Catholic Church today in the 21st century. We might think, oh man, I wish I could have hung out with St. Paul in Corinth. Well, yeah, that would have been great for many reasons, but we have so much more to go on theologically than those guys did, even Paul, because we've got 20 plus centuries of the Holy Spirit leading the church into all truth, just as Jesus promised in John's gospel this would happen. So this is development of doctrine. It's not doctrinal invention. We're not creating things out of whole cloth here. It's just peeling back the layers of the onion, seeing deeper into the deposit of faith that Jesus has dropped into the church, seeing deeper into it. We get more insight throughout time as we reflect on it with the guide of the Holy Spirit. And so anyways, that's just a bit of background there. But whatever they were doing, the Corinthians, when it comes to baptizing the dead, living people being baptized on behalf of the dead, it is weird. It is a very strange thing that they were doing. It's tough to explain away. Paul knew about it. They were doing it. But whatever it was, he says it doesn't make any sense without believing in the future resurrection. Now, we don't know much about what they were doing, but that hasn't stopped some groups like non-Christian sects like the Mormons. In particular, you might have heard about this. They have run off the rails and built a whole theology off of this passage, these couple of verses here about baptisms for the dead. Now, you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark, by the way. In the more than 50 Mormon temples that exist all over the world, thousands of Mormons submit to baptism on behalf of the dead. Now, understand that Mormonism is not a Christian religion. They don't believe in the Trinity. Okay, we'll get into this in another episode. It takes a lot of explaining, but I just want to talk real quickly about their practice of baptisms for the dead, because this is probably something that you've heard of. Genealogy. We've heard a lot about genealogy today. There are all these companies that want you to submit your DNA to them, and they'll tell you about your ancestors, where they came from. Genealogy is also big for Mormons, always has been. It's not a hobby. It's for a purpose. And there's a great Catholic Answers track that explains all this about why they practice baptism on behalf of the dead. Just want to share some of these insights with you. So Mormons believe that people who have died, they can be baptized by proxy. In other words, somebody living on earth can be baptized on their behalf, and this would allow them to share in the goodness of the Mormon gospel after their death. So the Mormon church teaches, and again, I use the word church very, very loosely, okay? That's how they define themselves, but this is not a Christian religion. Mormons teach that God, and by what they mean by God is also of interest, because they believe there are many gods. They believe that every Mormon male can become a god on his own planet one day. They don't usually tell you that first off when they knock on your door, but that's what they believe. Again, we'll get into this in a future episode of The Faith Explained. But if people don't accept the Mormon gospel on earth, according to them, we are sent to a quote-unquote spirit prison, until somehow in the afterlife the Mormon gospel can get to us and we can convert there. So Mormons believe, and this is according to this Catholic Answers tract, that their organization has missionaries, just like they have Mormon missionaries on earth with their black name tags, their white shirts and ties. They have missionaries in the spirit world too, who are busy spreading the Mormon gospel to dead people who have not yet believed it. Now, if any of these dead people want to convert to Mormonism, they have to abide by all of its rules. One of them is water baptism. And that's why they need people to be baptized on behalf of the dead by proxy. All right. So this is why the Mormon organization has entire teams that look at the records of Catholic and Protestant parishes. Now, I don't know how they get a hold of these, but I am told, and this is reported in this Catholic Answers track, that they use microfilm records. Back when, you know, people used microfiche, before the digital age, maybe some of these have been digitized, cemetery records, birth and death certificates, anything they can get their hands on with respect to past generations. So what they hope is that all the dead of all previous generations will eventually be baptized posthumously into the Mormon Church. I've even heard that there was one guy who was baptizing so far back in history, he eventually got into Julius Caesar, so for what it's worth. Now, again, they're not Catholic, so they don't have Catholic teaching. And so what they're trying to do is in some way, and this Catholic Answers track points this out, is that it's sort of like they're trying to be fair to people. Because, hey, if they think the Mormon gospel is true, I think they're mistaken about that. But they think, hey, some people who have died have not had a chance to hear this. So we got to try to help them out somehow. Now, if they knew about the Catholic teaching of baptism of desire, I mean, this is how we cover that area, that God is not unjust. And he does give people a chance to respond to them. But God does not give people second chances after death. This is where one of the many ways we would part ways with Mormonism. In the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 27, it says this, "It is appointed for human beings to die once, and after that comes judgment." There is no second chance after death. There is no second chance. So what we're judged upon is how we responded to what we knew about God in this life. And everybody knows something about God, even just from creation itself. St. Paul is clear on that in Romans chapter 1. So some people have more light than others, but everybody's got a little bit of light to go on. And the question is, are you responding to the truth that you know? And the more truth you know, the more accountable you are for it. As Jesus said in the gospel, to whoever much has been given, much will be required. You know, it's kind of a scary verse, but so we have to correspond with God's grace. So this is something that you need to know. Interestingly enough, even the original Mormon message didn't teach this. This is something that they developed later. In the Book of Mormon, there's actually passages that straight up repudiate this idea that there is a second chance after death. So for what it's worth, there it is. But most people do know about this practice from what the Mormons do. And again, they get it from 1 Corinthians 15. They built this whole theology on it. I think it's misplaced, obviously. But let's get back to what the Corinthians were thinking. So what this does show us is that they had a very, very high value on how important baptism was. They also had a pretty robust feel for how the church is more than just who's on earth now. We're all united in Christ in bonds that stretch beyond space and time. So in this communion of saints, this is really the doctrine of the communion of saints, and they just maybe didn't have such a developed doctrine of it at the time. The communion of saints obviously is made up of what we call the church militant on earth. We're still on the battle. The church being purified in purgatory in the afterlife. But again, this is not a second chance after death. Anybody who's in purgatory is going to heaven. They just haven't been made perfectly holy. So, you know, Hebrews talks about the spirits of the just made perfect. Well, these guys haven't quite got there yet. You know, they've died. They're in a state of grace, they're in God's friendship, but they've still got some issues that need to be cleaned up. So purgatory is the mudroom of heaven, all right? And so there's also the church triumphant in heaven. So those who are there in God's full presence. So we're mystically united to one another on earth, in purgatory, in heaven. We can help each other. We can help each other. We can pray for the souls in purgatory. The saints in heaven can pray for us. So that's really important. And so this is, again, something that if the Corinthians were knowing their Old Testament, we know that St. Paul did teach them stuff from the Old Testament. In the second book of Maccabees, this is a great place where it talks about purgatory. You're listening to The Faith Explained. I'm Cale Clark. In 2 Maccabees chapter 12, it talks about what Judas Maccabeus did to atone for the sin of some of his own soldiers who had died. It says he took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. Interesting, especially in light of what Paul's talking about here, in light of the future resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. So this shows that we can help the souls in purgatory. Now, we can't be baptized on their behalf, and you know, if they weren't baptized but they were in God's friendship, then baptism of desire would have covered them. That's a mistake the Corinthians made. We can forgive them for that. They don't have the full developed Catholic doctrine of baptism, but this shows that Jews at Paul's time were concerned. They thought they could help souls who had gone before. And so whatever Paul meant by this, whatever they were doing, being baptized for the dead, this does make sense in their worldview. And by the way, this is why Martin Luther wanted to throw out the books of the Maccabees, because he didn't believe in purgatory. And this is a pretty clear indication that these souls weren't in heaven. They needed some atoning somehow, and Judas Maccabeus was trying to help them from earth. All of this conflicted with Luther's doctrine that there is no such thing as purgatory. So that's the first thing. None of this makes sense unless there is a resurrection. That's what it says in Maccabees as well. I mean, if there is a resurrection of the body, then this makes perfect sense. All right, let's go on to the second thing. Another thing that St. Paul says is, if there is no future resurrection, why on earth would I submit myself to all this suffering for the sake of the gospel? I've risked my life. I've risked my neck. I've risked limb. I've risked health. And I do it all over again for the sake of Jesus. For some other examples in 1 Corinthians about how Paul risked his own safety to proclaim the gospel, look at chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, where he says, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse of the world, the dregs of all things." Okay, so he submitted himself to all these things for Christ. And of course, in 2 Corinthians, and the next letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, he says much the same thing. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. So these are just some of the sufferings that St. Paul underwent. Back to 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, he talks about great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger, purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit. So he talks about all these things that he had to undergo, the shipwrecks and all that stuff, the beatings. We know about that. And then he mentions this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 33. This is a long passage. I won't quote it all, but that's where he talks about greater labor, more imprisonments than anybody else. He's kind of bragging on all his sufferings, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times receiving at the hands of the Jews in the synagogue, the 40 lashes minus 1, 3 times being beaten with rods, once he was stoned, 3 times he was shipwrecked, A night and a day was adrift at sea, frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger, danger, danger. It's all over the place. So St. Paul says, none of this makes any sense without the resurrection. Why on earth am I subjecting myself to all of this if the dead are not raised? All right, so let's look at something else Paul says here in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I die every day. I'm in peril every hour. What do I gain? This is verse 32. If, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. So, now he doesn't mean that he was actually fighting wild animals, all right? This metaphor, and Richard Hayes points this out, this is exactly the same term that's used in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch, one of my favorite saints, who was, in fact, thrown to actual wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum as part of the gladiator fights. He was martyred in Rome. But in his writings, when he wrote to the Romans, in Ignatius to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 1, you can look this up on the internet, he says this, from Syria to Rome, I am fighting with wild beasts by land and sea, by night and day. I am bound to 10 leopards. That is a company of soldiers. So he was tied to these Roman soldiers. He called them the 10 leopards because they treated him so cruelly. They were very beast-like. They were not truly human. They were more like wild beasts. And so this is what St. Paul is talking about. And he's referring to what he was doing in Ephesus. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which is the next chapter, we're going to look at this later on. But he talks about the fact, he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 19, it talks about this great riot in Ephesus that ensued because there are all these pagan gods, of course, in the Roman world, and the pagan goddess Diana, they made little statues of her in Ephesus, and there was big money to be made there, and the traders were not happy when Paul was preaching about Jesus Christ. They were losing business, and his life was constantly in danger. None of this makes any sense without the resurrection. Thank God it is a reality, and God will reward us for any sufferings we have to undergo for his sake. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. We'll catch you in the next episode. Check the podcast if you miss one. Peace.